of just want to start off with a question. Good question to kind of get us thinking. Let's put this here. What's an event in your life that has significantly changed you as a person? The person that you are today. Has there been an event in your life that has redefined you as a person? Made you perceive your life in a different way? Could be a special friendship that you have, or a death of a friend, someone close to you, a family member, or maybe a near-death experience that you may have had in the car, or in a bus or train. Today we're going to look at a group of people in 2 Peter, the passage we just read today, who have experienced an event that has dramatically changed them, an event that was meant to redefine them, to make them change the way they live their lives. See, the early church, who were the readers of this letter in 2 Peter, had seen and heard of a great event, an amazing event, which is the event of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it would make them rethink about how they would live their lives and perceive their lives. The writer of 2 Peter, who is Simon Peter, as you can read from verse 1, is primarily writing to a Christian audience and to people who are concerned about their future. And not just about their immediate needs, but they're also concerned about the future, the things to come, and what would happen to their lives after they lived on earth. So we're going to look at how God intervenes in their lives, into the lives of these people, and to us in 2 different ways. The first one, that in his divine power, he has given assurance to Christians of the hope that is to come, and we can participate in his divine nature. And the second way, the second thing, is that in his divine power, we're able to live for God and serve him. So we start with Peter kicking off this letter by reminding his readers of what God has promised in his divine power for these Christians. It paints a picture on what their hope should be in. So we can read from verse 1. So follow on with me in verse 1. It says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." It's appropriate that Peter starts his letter this way because of what the people were going through at the time. See, the early church would have been going through some persecution and some hardships because of their faith and belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they're also concerned about their eternal hope and future, what was to come. And you'll probably hear about this next week. Joel is going to do the next 2 talks on 2 Peter. But there were a lot of false teachers around at the time who were trying to persuade Christians to put their hope, to put their eternal hope in something different. That was contrary to Jesus' teaching, so that these false teachers could profiteer from these Christians. So Peter puts it forward, first and foremost, he's writing to these people that they're already made righteous before God by the divine power of Jesus Christ and by what he did on the cross. It's a particular event that should shape these people's lives and how they live. Now, ask before, a bit earlier, about an event that may have changed you or affected you in your life. Seminal alternative rock musician Billy Corgan was in a band called The Smashing Pumpkins. Does anyone know The Smashing Pumpkins? Yeah? Awesome. Not that old after all. That's cool. Billy Corgan wrote a song called 33. I don't know if you heard the song. 33. It's a nice song. And the song is about a prediction of a major event that was going to happen when Corgan turned 33 years old. He was only 28 at the time. And after touring with the band worldwide several times over, recording 6 albums, Corgan announced at the age of 33 that the band was going to break up. And it did. It was an event that shook fans around the world. The music industry was shaken to the core. And it would redefine Billy Corgan as a musician. For the Christians in Peter's time, and even for us today, it's the amazing work of Jesus that redefines people. It's this one event that changes everything for somebody on how they understand themselves and how they understand God. This knowledge or understanding of God, as Peter talks about in verse 2, 2 and 3 actually, in fact, is meant to change you. Knowing God is meant to give you comfort and peace because it's so abundantly provided. Peter continues on in verse 3 that in God's divine power, Christians have all they need for a godly life. And in verse 4, we read that through God's glory and goodness, he's made great and precious promises. And these promises are about Jesus and that he will return to earth to defeat evil and death. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, where Jesus was someone promised through the Old Testament prophets, and that would redeem humanity as the Son of God. And later in chapter 2, Peter explains that Jesus will judge each individual person, where those who reject God and continue to do evil will be done away with, and those who seek God and follow God will receive eternal life. And we can also see in the magnificent image of Jesus returning to earth in Daniel 7 from verse 13. I'll just read it for you as you picture this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, as we read about just then, is the glorified and resurrected Jesus. This vision is about Jesus coming back to earth to be reclaiming what's his. He'll rule a kingdom that will last forever, and it will be free of evil. So we've looked at God's promise that he's given to Christians, which is the return of Jesus to reclaim the world and get rid of evil. But by God's divine power, he's also given Christians the ability to participate in the divine nature. Now, you may be asking yourself, what's this divine nature? What does it mean to have divine nature? Is it to do with us becoming godlike creatures? Do we get some special cosmic powers? We can shoot lightning out of our hands or something like that? Well, it tells us in verse 4, and just look on with me. It says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This divine nature Peter is talking about is about being able to escape the corruption of the world. It's a looking forward to living in a world with no pain, with no suffering in your day-to-day life. And it's the ability to say no to evil thoughts and evil desires. Now, it's not to say that we can do that every time now when an evil thought enters your head, because we still live in a fallen world. But if you're a Christian here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you're able to turn away from acting on evil desires or evil thoughts or stuff that's contrary to God's way of living, then you have and you've got some of this divine nature within you, and you should aspire to have it more and more. And we can actually see it perfectly, this divine nature, how it works, and it's modeled through the life of Jesus, actually. He was a guy that lived with no sin. He didn't do stuff that was evil. He didn't have evil intent in his heart and in his mind. He was perfect. This is the divine nature that Christians should all aspire to. And we're able to do this because of God's divine power to help us change and live more like Jesus. So in God's divine power, God has given us the promise of Jesus of returning to earth to establish his kingdom and to eradicate evil and death. And while Christians wait for his return, we have the privilege of being in the divine nature, which is the looking forward of a world free of corruption, and the ability of now to be able to say no to evil and evil desires in some way in our lives. The second thing we're able to do in God's divine power is that we're able to serve him and live for him. And by what we do, we have the opportunities to share the message of Jesus with others. Peter encourages us to do this in verse 5. You follow on from verse 5 in here. It says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. These list of virtues that Peter has put out here in verse 5 are qualities that all Christians should aspire to. These are indications or indicators for a life changed by Jesus, where the first virtue that's mentioned is faith, and the others kind of build upon that. And the middle qualities that we kind of just read through just then may not be in any particular order, but we know that it ends with love. And the Apostle Paul mentions in his letter to the Corinthians that love is the most excellent virtue to aspire to, because it not only enables us to live for God, but is actually the opposite of doing evil desires. So if you're living in a way that's showing mutual affection to your friend or to a family member or to whoever you meet, that is a Christianly loving way to live, as opposed to being violent towards your neighbour, which is bad. So if you're in a good habit of doing all these virtues perfectly, you're doing great, fantastic. And rest assured, you're going to get a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom, as it says in verse 11. Though I think I can safely say for most of us here, or all of us, that we need to do a little more work, don't we? It's something that we have to keep working hard at. Swiss tennis champion Roger Federer worked his way up the professional world tennis ladder to become a champion of 16 Grand Slams and has won over $62 million in prize money. And he's heralded as the greatest tennis player of all time. Let's imagine for a minute with me what his training program would be like. See, Roger gets up in the morning, probably about 10, 11 o'clock, spends a bit of time on the internet in bed, gets his laptop out, checks a few emails, Facebook, writes to his fans, spends a bit of time watching YouTube, watching other tennis players, learning some sweet moves he could do. And he gets out of bed, about 12-ish, 12 o'clock, heads over to tennis courts, hits a few balls for about 30 minutes. Has a Pepsi break, watches the sun for a bit, gets on the court again for another 10 minutes. Yeah, cool. And then he goes, yep, done. Goes to a mate's house, watches some DVDs and talks about tennis, as you do as a professional tennis player. Goes out later that night with some mates for dinner, talks more about tennis, and then gets home before midnight so you can go to bed. Do you reckon that's his training program? Do you reckon that's a training program for a guy who's won 16 Grand Slams and is the greatest tennis player of all time? I don't think so. I reckon Roger would be on the court every day, bright and early. He'd be hitting hundreds and hundreds of balls in one training session alone. He'd be practicing serves, forehands, backhands, slams, everything. He'd be running all over the court, training his body to be fit and agile. And after that, he'd probably hit the gym, do some strength training, do some weights, so he could be as strong as he could for an epic tennis match. He'd be making every effort as a tennis player to be as strong and fit as possible. And he wouldn't have thought he'd arrived at being the best sportsman. Instead, he'd get up the next day and do it all over again. And I think for all of us here, our faith in Christ gives us the potential to be a solid follower of God. But in reality, we need to do a lot of hard work at living the life as a Christian. It's something we just have to keep working and working hard at, just like Federer does at his tennis. We need to keep persevering and striving at the qualities that Peter talks about here in verses 5 and 6, that we can live effective and productive lives as Christians. And from verse 8, we can read that being ineffective and unproductive is actually a reflection of not remembering and not being affected by what Jesus has done for you on the cross, and how Jesus saves you from depravity, to an everlasting life by his death and resurrection. And your lifestyle should involve sharing your life with Jesus, about Jesus with others, so that you can win people over to Christ. And these virtues should be spurring you on, not only to live out your faith, but it should give you opportunities to share with others the promises that you have that God's given you. In Matthew chapter 5, read what Jesus says about Christians. It says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus teaches that Christians need to take a proactive approach to being witnesses for God. And I think a lot of Westerners really struggle with sharing about their religious beliefs because they think it's intrusive or it's forceful. But if we live lives in Jesus' footsteps, if we follow Jesus' life and what he does, we should expect people to ask us why we live how we live, because we're different. We're different by what kind of choices we make, with the way we use our money, the way we spend our time, the way we care for others and love others in our communities. Do your actions reflect a person who's received the promises that God has given you through Jesus? Do you aspire to live for the qualities of a Christian person, a person of faith, goodness, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and of love? And does your understanding of the gospel and God's great promises actually challenge you to act on them? A faith in Christ should actually compel you to want to tell people about him and want you to serve others. And we've got a huge opportunity coming up later this year in Credo with Credo's biennial mission called More, which is coming up next semester. And it gives you the perfect opportunity to share with your friends about the great and precious promises of God that he's given you. We live in a world that is always telling us that more is better. It's going to make you happy if you have more. More money, more stuff, more success in your career, more time, more Facebook friends, more Twitter tweets than anyone else in the world. The battle to have more in our lives can weigh us down. It leads us to evil schemes, desires that neglect God's existence. It quickly turns into greed, which easily corrupts a person's heart. And wouldn't it be amazing to see your friends come to know God and participate in the divine nature that you have as a Christian? That there is something more valuable and more special than anything in this world, which is to know God and to be free of the corruption in the world. To be liberated from the suffering and the death that comes with living this life. To be truly content in God, because he's given us everything we need to live to the full, as it says in verse 3. And to model your life based on not wanting more of the world, but wanting more of God. Because it will be modeling the virtues that Peter talks about here. Your effectiveness and productivity in the knowledge of Jesus is measured by how much you'll conform to him and his divine nature. And it shows by the way you actively share the gospel with your friends. So in God's divine power, we've been given the opportunity to live and serve him, and by our words and actions, we can glorify God. God's given us all we need to potentially live the Christian life, which comes through the faith and the qualities that we've read about in verses 5 and 6. And these will help us as Christians to be effective and productive in our witness to others if we pursue them actively, and it will ensure our place in the eternal kingdom. So we've seen today how God's divine power is working in the lives of Christians today. Firstly, God laid down his promises. He sets them out. And it gives Christians assurance that Jesus will return to destroy death and evil. And if you have a faith in him, we can share in his divine nature, which is the ability to escape the corruption of the world. And it's the ability to say no to sin and to be free of evil in the life to come. And secondly, in his divine power, we're able to live for God and to serve him. God's provided everything we need for a life in him by the qualities that Peter talks about here. It should make people ask questions about the way you live, and gives us opportunities to share the gospel. We should pray to God that he will allow others to share in this divine nature that you have as well. And we make every effort we can in whatever situation to tell people about Jesus, because it's so amazing what he's done for us. You may have heard of a guy called Tim Tebow. Does anyone here follow American football, NFL? Tim Tebow? Matt Hartley. Good on you. Tim Tebow is an American quarterback footballer who plays in the NFL. Been named most valuable player, very gifted athlete, and he's led his team, the Denver Broncos, to victory in the Super Bowl several times. The NFL decided to create a rule and name it after him, called the Tebow Rule. Now, the rule isn't actually to do with his football skills or to try and restrict him to play not as good, but it's to do with his eye paint. You see, in 2009, Tebow was playing at a grand final of American football, and so millions of people would have been watching this game at the stadium and on TV. And so while the game was televised, there'd be shots of Tebow playing his game, and the camera will cut to his face, and you get a shot of his face with this eye paint. And on the eye paint, under his eyes, was written John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The eye paint didn't go unnoticed. 92 million people searched John 3:16 in Google as a result of seeing his eye paint. 92 million people. Tebow's written other Bible verses on his eye paint, including Proverbs 3:5-6. And that's got over 3 million searches on Google. And Philippians 4:13 and Isaiah 40:31. And you can check those out later. The Tebow Rule was supposedly put in place not to necessarily prevent players from writing religious things on their face or religious content, but it's to stop people writing any forms of messages or any forms of advertising on their face. Tim Tebow is a serious Christian who uses his status as a successful and professional football player to tell people about Jesus. At the same time, potentially railroading his career because he always wants to bring up Christianity. His on-field and public behaviour reflects a hope in the promises he has in Jesus. And in God's divine power, he's able to do what he does, and he's making the most of it. Are you making the most of whatever position you're in, gifts, qualities, skills, whatever you have, to tell people about Jesus, so they'll come to know him and be able to escape the corruption of the world? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we're able to hear this message today. We thank you for your Son, that you sent him down and that you revealed yourself to us through your Son. We thank you that he is a model for us to live. We thank you that you sacrificed him for us, Lord, and that we're able to have a relationship with you. We pray that you will use us, Lord, to proclaim your name and to serve you, and to hope for what's to come in the future, which is your Son's return to free us from evil and from slavery to death. And we ask this in your name. Amen.